You know, it was interesting. The first time that I was actually coming to India, we were going to be doing some things, leadership development, and shortly before coming, I had heard on just a little TV screen on CNN, it made reference on a little ticker line about 12 children being rescued from a brothel. I had never heard about sex trafficking before. And the more that once I saw it, I thought, wait a minute, this exists? And then the second thought was, it exists on such a level that people know about it, so it's showing up on CNN? And that just seemed incongruent to me. The idea that it existed and that people knew and it continued to exist. I thought, how could that be? How can we not as the church be mobilized to try and bring an end to this? And so I started to actually study and found that, my goodness, this happens in every world around the entire country. Every country around the world. Not every world around the country. Just caught myself on that one. Every country around the world has this sort of thing going on in it. But once I landed here, I just thought, well I'm going to see where it is. I'm going to see what's happening. And so figured out where it was, and I went into this particular brothel, and the smell of stale urine was so pungent when I first stepped in that it kind of knocked me back a step. I thought, oh my goodness. And it was pitch black in this particular building, and as I went in a little bit further, my eyes were adjusting to the darkness, and I noticed rats just kind of moving to the sides. And I started up the steps, and as I got a little bit further up the steps, I could start to hear the sound of abuse echoing off the walls. And if these walls could talk, as the saying goes, I think few of us could really stomach the stories. Because ultimately what happened is I got to that top step, it opened up into this long corridor, and there was just woman after woman standing in front of these small little rooms with these mattresses and pull curtains. And I was so naive, but I thought, I've got to say something. I've got to let them know this is not right. There's hope to be found. There's the future that's coming, that the best is yet to come. But if I could be honest, it sounds blunt, but hope had been raped out of them years before. And I stepped out of that brothel and I stepped onto the street and I just wept. I had never seen such hopelessness before in my life. And April and I, you know, we had followed the Lord and doing some things in many different parts of the world, but I had never looked into the eyes of people who had such despair at the hands of such abuse. And when I got back to the U.S., April and I started really wrestling with it, and we just cried out. We said, well, Lord, what would you have us do? What do you want us to do? You know, so as all, you know, people do when you start processing stuff, you start kind of putting some feelers out to people and kind of ask, hey, what do you think about this? And interestingly enough, the more we tried to engage with others, we started to receive things back from things like, well, you don't really want to push into that because you're kind of getting off mission. You see, the real mission, what Jesus is really about is X, Y, Z. I thought, well, that's interesting. Because in my spirit, I am stirred, and I think it seems to be the Lord toward helping these women. Be careful, you might get off mission. Okay, we'll take that consideration. Others would say, well, you know, it's just part of the lot in life. I mean, what can you really do? That's just kind of the way things are. That's the way things have been since the fall of mankind. That's the way they'll always be. Well, does that mean we don't try and engage and help create change? And so that seemed like a challenging argument to me when I considered it as well. And then others would actually say, you know, Ryan, you got to calm down with that. That's maybe there's some personal issues and you have some sort of savior complex where you need to deal with some things that are going on internally. So the whole time I'm thinking, but wait a minute, there are people in desperate need. And we're trying to basically lay all this out to talk our ways out of doing something on their behalf. And sometimes it was a very crude response from others. Sometimes it was very spiritualized. But ultimately the question that we continue to come back to was, Lord, what is your heart? What would you have us do? And I think the Lord speaks abundantly clear on this position. So we're going to take a look at a psalm, Psalm 82, and we're going to bounce all over the place. But before we do, let me pray and ask him to open our hearts and have ears to hear. Jesus, thank you that you are so gracious and so good to us. Lord, thank you that you are a God of love and kindness, of justice and righteousness. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and I ask and pray that in these moments now, Lord, would you speak? Would you open our hearts to understand who you are, who we are, and how we step forward to represent you in this world? Jesus, we love you, and we pray these things for your glory's sake and our good. Amen. Psalm 82 reads like this. Beginning in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, at first pass, it might seem a little bit confusing as to what's going on, especially when we step into verse 1, and then it says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And you kind of ask the question, wait a minute, I thought there was only one God. There is one God, and one God alone. And so we ask the question, well, who are the gods in this passage? Who's he referring to? Well, it's interesting because the reference that he's basically making is he's making reference to his people who were in leadership over the nation of Israel. And the reason they were sometimes referred to as gods is because they had been exclusively given the law, the words of God. So in essence, they were to be leaders who represented God to the people, not just to the nation of Israel, but to those outside the nation of Israel. So they, in many ways, were to be the representative of God himself. They knew God's words. They knew God. They knew what he's like, knew who he is, and they were to respond and to act as though they were acting on his behalf. So he makes reference, and you kind of, it seems an odd reference, but it makes reference to this idea of gods, his visual representation to the world. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, in light of that, in light of the fact that you should be my representatives, he says, but you are judging unjustly. You are showing partiality to the wicked. He's saying, that's not who I am. That is not just and merciful. And we consider the character and nature of God, he is just and at the same time merciful. It's an incredibly beautiful combination that we'll get to here in a moment. But if you can imagine kind of the picture, you've got some of these quote-unquote gods, the leaders over Israel, mere men, and God himself steps to the stage and says, as these men are kind of making judgments and they're doing things unjustly and they're kind of sitting in sort of haughty authority over the nation, and they're saying, yes, no. And they're starting to kind of side with the wicked because they're receiving something back, where the poor and the needy don't have anything to give back. So they start showing partiality. They start judging unjustly. And what it tells us is that God kind of steps forward and says, wait, this is not right. It is not who I am. You are misrepresenting me. It's a sharp call to the nation of Israel. It's a sharp call to the leaders when God steps forward and when it uses scenes like a courtroom, divine counsel in the midst of judgment. Those are heavy words that ought to cause pause to anyone in authority. And he says, how long? In other words, you better change things, you better change them quickly. You see, because what God had already laid out, they weren't ignorant of who God is and what God desires. He had already laid out his desires for them. And what's interesting, how those desires were to be just and merciful, especially as it relates to those who are in need. You see, it's interesting with God's heart in this. If we're to be God's representatives, what God is calling the nation of Israel to, and now the New Testament church to, is the idea that we corporately represent God, as well as individually represent God. Not just in who we are, but in what we do, and the things that we love and care about. Now, interestingly enough, at this point, what he's calling them to is this idea of injustice, being unjust toward the poor and the needy, showing partiality to the wicked and those who are maybe prospering a little bit. They're creating this sort of odd status that was never meant to be created. And a lot of it had to do with socioeconomics. And we see this in the First Testament, in the New Testament, it carries the whole way through to Romans, where you've basically got this sort of strata within the society. And people could not move from one level to the next. Virtually impossible. Maybe you've experienced some of the same in the Indian culture. And ultimately what God says is, he says, as a nation, there are things that I have put in place for you, Israel, so that you are caring for the poor and the needy. One of those first corporate things is the law of gleaning. He talks about the law of gleaning in Leviticus 19, and he basically says, as a nation, every single harvest year, when you glean your fields or when you glean the vineyards, leave some of the wheat behind, leave some of the grapes behind. Why? So the poor and the needy are provided for who are among you. And he says, do it every harvest. Don't be stingy, don't be greedy. Every harvest, every year. Make sure that there's provision. But he doesn't just do it with one year. You've got the law of tithing. Every third year, this comes from Deuteronomy 14, where the law of the tithe, the idea was every third year you would bring in the tithe of the goods into to the village area, to the center point, so that all of those who were in need could actually come and they could take what was needed. Every third year, tenth of the tithe. Tenth of what you have, bring to the village square. And then ultimately what you have is the law of release every seventh year. This is really interesting that the Lord put this in play to where every seventh year, someone who was indebted to another, that debt would be erased. Can you imagine that? Every seventh year. So if somehow circumstances got out of control and what ultimately happened is somebody had to essentially indenture themselves to another, every 7 years, wiped clean. Now, what's even more incredible is the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, and you can read about this in Leviticus 25, what would happen is every 50th year, the land that a family owned would be returned back to them. If somehow within that 50-year period something had gone wrong and they came under debt and they had to sell some stuff off, that land would be returned back in a certain way where the person who bought it got compensated, but it would be returned back so that everyone within the nation would actually have land and would have a way to provide for themselves. It's essentially like a little reset button. Now consider the implications of this. What the Lord is doing is he's laying out a whole fabric for the culture. This isn't just some small little corporate strategy to, you know, kind of within a business. This is to create an entire cultural fabric that people are moving through to care for the poor and the needy. And he says, I've already laid this out clearly, corporately for us as a nation. And what are you doing, leaders of Israel? You are not following what I have laid out. Instead, the very fabric of the culture that I have called you to create, you're doing the opposite. And notice then even the calling individually. In Isaiah 58, and this is a beautiful passage, we don't have time to get into it, but he basically makes the call where he says, as an individual, you know, I'll just summarize it really quick, the Lord they come to the Lord and they say, hey, it's, you know, we're doing everything we're supposed to. We're fasting like you tell us to. He said, but it's not the fast that I choose. The fast that I choose is for you to bring the homeless poor into your house, for you to clothe the naked, for you to give food to the hungry. He says, see, you think you're jumping through all the right hoops, but you are missing the heart of who I am. The heart of who I am is to care for the people who bear my image, regardless of their social status, to engage in the need of the oppressed, the homeless, the hungry, the unclothed. Challenging words. But we ask the question, why? Why does God set it up this way? Why does God want it, his representatives corporately and individually to look like this? It's simple. It's who he is. This is who God is. This is what he's like. When we consider the implications of justice and mercy, Psalm 9, 7 and 8 reads like this. It says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with uprightness. That word justice is really unique. We'll get to it here in a moment. But it's got deep, deep meaning behind it. God's throne is a throne of justice and righteousness. But at the same time, God himself is very merciful. Exodus 34, 6, and you know the context. This is where Moses has been journeying with the Lord through this entire time, and he's taking these people that seem stiff-necked and difficult to work with, and he's moving them through, and they get into this desert, and the Lord's angry because the people are rebelling against him, and Moses is standing before him on the mountaintop, and he just says, Lord, I just want to see your glory. And this is that moment where the glory of the Lord passes behind, and what is spoken about the Lord is this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now here's this beautiful melding together of character qualities of who God is. It's this idea of justice and doing what is right, and yet at the same time having a deep compassion and a care and a love for people who can't get it right. And it's a beautiful melding of the two that we see in absolute perfection at the cross and the empty tomb. So ultimately what we see is if this is the character and nature of God and we're supposed to be his representatives, here's the best summary in Jeremiah 22, 16. He says, is not this what it is to know me? He's speaking to one of the kings and he says, your father did righteousness and justice, showing mercy. Is not this what it means to know me? That's a heavy statement. Essentially, the Lord saying, if you know me, then what it means to know me is to be like me and do like me, which is a God of justice and mercy that engages the needs of the fatherless, the widow, the outcast, the oppressed. To know him is to engage on their behalf. And that's essentially what he says back to Psalm 82 in verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says here. He says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Look at the verbs that he calls us to. Give, rescue, deliver, maintain. Those are action verbs. He's not saying be filled with compassion and when you see that little ticker line on CNN and then when you actually step inside that brothel and you see him face to face, yes, weep with them. That's a good thing. That reflects my heart. But don't stop there. Take action. Because I am a God who takes action. And ultimately, that's what we see in this call to know Jesus and to be like him. As individuals, I want to suggest if we're going to reflect justice and mercy, and if we really consider Micah 6:8, where it talks about this idea of being just, doing justice, and loving mercy, that we have a really good understanding of what these things mean. Justice, in and of itself, is pretty interesting. To be just can often be referred to as primary justice. It's from a certain Hebrew word that can actually be translated being righteous. In other words, what this is talking about, it's talking about a life of right relationship. The idea where we get the word justified, where we have been brought into a right and reconciled relationship with God. We have been justified with God. In other words, it has been made right. And the root word there is where we get our word from righteousness. It is doing what is right. So in other words, when we talk about this idea, this primary justice idea, there's a whole issue. Before we're going to care for the needy and the poor, we got to get our stuff straight in our relationship with God first. In other words, if we stand in rebellion against God because of our sin, he's saying that needs to be dealt with. And he has done it on the cross by dying in our place, taking our sin, raising back to life so that we get his righteousness. His justice for our sin is poured out on Jesus. Jesus' perfect righteousness and perfect right relationship with the Father gets applied to us, so we now stand forgiven and free at the cross, just like we sang about. And that frees us up now to represent God to a lost and dying world in such a way where we have now been considered righteous. So to be just means we have been justified, right relationship with God. Alec Moyer puts it this way. He says, he defines righteousness as those right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships. Now here's where a lot of people stop. They say, oh, the gospel is all about making sure I'm right with God. Amen. Praise the Lord that that's part of the gospel. It is. Absolutely. But it's not the end of the gospel. If we've been reconciled to Christ, then there are ongoing implications of that reconciliation. Namely, we are now his ambassadors, and that means there should be a just aspect to all relationships moving forward, where all relationships moving forward become recognized by justice and mercy. When we consider the eternal kingdom, it will be a place of all right relationships, human to human, human to creation, human to creator, all just. So, when we consider the implications of this, primary justice leads to rectifying justice. So to be just, we should also then do justice. Doing justice is referred to as rectifying justice. It's from the Hebrew word mishpat, which means punishing wrongdoers and caring for the victims of unjust treatment. So there's a duality here to what we do. Jason, my best friend in the world, he's a federal prosecutor. What that means is he punishes wrongdoers. He makes certain that justice is not trampled on. That if one man murders another, he pursues that man who murdered and puts him behind bars. That is just. And that reflects the character and the nature of God. That is beautiful. But there's a second aspect to it as well, where it's caring for the victims of unjust treatment. So there's rectifying justice. So we who have been justified, we be just, and then we do justice. Because it's who we are. It's the fabric of what Christ has done in us, and then what he starts to do through us. And that rectifying justice often is for the sake of the poor and the needy and the outcast. And it's driven by this idea of mercy, loving mercy. It's from a really, really neat word in the Old Testament called chesed. And it's this word which is essentially kind of summarizes God's unconditional grace and love. So you've got this incredible dynamic, the idea of to walk with God, then we must be just and do justice, which is driven by a heart of merciful love. So in other words, we get reconciled to God. He brings his spirit inside of us, changes our heart of flesh into his spirit, starts making us alive. His desires start becoming our desires. His character starts getting reflected in us. We start following in his way, doing the things that he did. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did. And he calls us right into it, driven by the same sort of heart and compassion that took him to the cross to do for weak and needy, rebellious sinners like us what we could not do for ourselves. You see, men and women, to engage in the need of the oppressed and the poor is an incredible reflection of the gospel. It's an incredible reflection of the gospel because ultimately the recipients, are listed like this in verse 3 and 4. They're weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the weak, the needy, those under the hand of the oppressor. You see, there's something very powerful about this idea of being a recipient. You know, oftentimes when we look at those who are in need, we look and we say, oh, they have no food, they have no clothing. Maybe they are being oppressed in some way. Maybe they're the victims of certain things. And that's true. And that's ultimately true of each one of us when we consider the reality of sin. You see, when we consider this idea of engaging and being just and doing justice and loving mercy, it calls us to consider then, what do we do now? And what's incredible, when you carry this forward to the New Testament, you actually see Jesus laying out almost some different methods for how we do this. If we consider Luke 10, and we consider what was taking place in Luke 10, we actually see there's certain methods that are laid out. See, some of those methods are short-term. They're immediate relief. And that's what you see in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan. It's immediate relief of his need. Second method is a little bit longer, a little bit fuller in duration. It's the idea of sustained development. When we consider sustained development, it's basically what we see taking place in all the things that the Lord has laid out from the Old Testament to the New and to the calling of the church. It's sustaining that development. So you've got meeting an immediate need and then sustaining development to help make sure that that person can step into a place where they're sustained. Undergirding all of that is kind of a third term, or a third method of social reform. And that is what the Lord was calling the nation to. He was calling his people back in this passage in Psalm 82 and the whole way through the Old Testament was the idea of there should be immediate relief. If someone is starving, they need the immediate relief of food. But don't just keep giving food and giving food and giving food. Figure out a sustained development plan so that now they can actually have food on a consistent basis. And then what do we do within a society to create societal reform so that the systems itself don't continue to produce those who are hungry, but instead start to create a system where those who are hungry now have food on a consistent basis? It's deep and systemic because sin is deep and systemic. And only the gospel through God's people start to affect change for those who are in need. The methods are short-term, they're medium, and they're long-term to engage the needs of people. And this is ultimately what we ended up doing with Aruna. We decided we're going to try and meet some immediate needs, bring about immediate relief. We're going to try and create sustained development. So we essentially developed this model. I won't go through the whole thing, but it's the idea of trying to even create a little bit of that societal reform. So in the U.S., we do these runs, and the whole idea is to create and generate this idea where people start to say, just because there might be those who are poor and oppressed doesn't make it okay. What do we do to try and bring about change? What do we do to try and then help bring freedom to those who are enslaved and then empower them with choice, get them to a point of employment that's sustained development where we start pushing out some of that product? Some really neat dynamics we consider what the Lord might call us to bring about change within a culture. And again, I have to say, this mirrors and reflects the gospel. Let me explain how. There was a time back in the U.S., there was a homeless guy, really, really hungry. And he came up to me, you know, as I was walking back to my car, and he came up to me and he said, "Do you have any food?" And I said, "Well, I don't have any on me." And he said, "Well, if you can't give me any food, you know, can I just catch a ride?" And I said, "Absolutely, I can give you a ride." So he hopped in my car and I gave him a ride and I got him some food and I took him to a particular place and I started asking him his story. He starts telling me the story, and he tells me his name. His name was James. He said his name was James. And as we continue on, you know, I take him to a spot, and he gets out of the car, doesn't say thanks, closes the door, and just leaves. I'm not exaggerating. Within a matter of 3 days, I'm walking back to the same parking lot. James comes up to me. Does not remember me, does not remember my car, does not remember our conversation. And he starts with the same story. I said, "Well, James," I said, "don't you remember 3 days ago? I gave you a ride, you got in the car, we had some food, had a good talk." He's like, "What are you talking about, man?" He's like, "My name's not even James." Then he starts getting angry. And I said, "James, you sat here in my car with me." And he starts getting angry because he's insulted that I wouldn't care for his need in that moment and give him some food and give him some money. And he started to get angry at me. And you could see this sort of ungrateful attitude coming out of his heart. And if I'm going to be honest, James is a mirror to my soul. James is a mirror to each one of us. How often, when the Lord provides graciously and kindly, do we not respond in gratitude? How often, when I'm crying out something for the Lord and He provides it, and then 3 days later, I totally forget about it because I've moved on to the next thing? You see, when we consider all the needs that exist for those who are oppressed, whether they're women in a brothel or people who are hungry or somebody who's homeless, when we consider all of those needs, we have to consider that their physical reality is a reflection of our spiritual one. And we are in desperate need of a Savior to change it all. It's a reflection of the gospel, not just in that way, but also in the way when Christ comes and He takes all my spiritual depravity and then infuses His righteousness in me. I can never repay Him back. There's nothing I have to offer that would even come close to the cost. And when we consider stepping into the needs of those who are poor and oppressed, they aren't going to be able to pay back. We don't go expecting some sort of grateful attitude and some. We simply go because it's right, it is just, and it's a reflection of who God is and what He cares about. That's why we go. That's why we do what we do, and that's what the Lord has called us to, regardless of the response. So ultimately, this sort of call that that Jesus has on all of us as His followers, I think reflects the true beauty of the gospel. It reflects who we're supposed to be. And notice what He says then, and just kind of wrapping up, what He says to the leaders of Israel. After He has called them to this idea of giving justice, in verses 5, 6, and 7, He then says, they, speaking of the leaders of Israel at this point, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. In other words, what He's saying is, you think you know me, but you have no idea. If you're showing partiality to the wicked and not caring for those in need, you have no clue who I am and what I'm about. Those are heavy words to the leaders of Israel at this point. And then He says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. These are humbling words. You see, the leaders who had kind of propped themselves up, whether it's because of their position in the culture, in the society, socioeconomically, they had looked at others as lesser than. And what the Lord is doing here is He's saying, you are all image bearers. And because you all bear my image, you are of equal value to me, regardless of your social status or standing. And when I rescue and redeem, you become a precious thing to me, a precious creation to me, regardless of your social status or standing. All is equal at the foot of the cross. And there's so much we could talk about in Paul's engagement with Philemon and how that all gets played out and how he calls that whole circumstance of the slave Onesimus. And he basically says to Philemon, treat Onesimus, who was his slave, treat him as a brother, as though you were embracing me. Paul, the apostle, the authority. And Paul is saying, Onesimus, that slave, he is like me. Because at the foot of the cross, he is equally justified by the blood of Jesus. And that's a beautiful picture and dynamic of what the culture that the Lord's creating is meant to look like. And ultimately, it's what we see. It's what David says in 1 Chronicles 29. I'll read it for you really, really quickly. It reads like this. This is when the Israelites, or I'm sorry, when David is praying in the assembly. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. It's all his. And then he says, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. It is your hand to make great and to give strength. And what he tells us in Acts 17 as well is that he chooses the time and place throughout all of history where humans should dwell. In other words, if you have a certain status in society, or you have a certain economic standing, or you have some sort of position of rule and authority, guess why you have it? Because the Lord himself has given it. And if he's given it, and you are to be his representative, you shouldn't lord it over others. There's a beautiful dynamic of what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, as image bearers, you are of value, regardless of status or standing. And I own everything. So nation of Israel, every harvest, leave some wheat and grapes, because I own it all. You're not going to go hungry. Every third year, bring out the harvest. Let the poor eat. I own everything. Every seventh year, there's release. Don't worry about the nickels and dimes. I own everything. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, celebrate that because it reflects the fact that I own everything. The whole point of what the Lord is getting at is he's saying, I am sovereign king and I take care of what I plan to do. And so those of you who I have determined before eternity passed to be in a position of authority and influence because of my choosing, you are to represent me in all that I do. So those who are poor and needy, I'm calling you to step into their need because I have determined the situation and the status in which you stand. And it reflects the gospel. That's the beauty of what the Lord has laid out and called us to. And in verse 8, I love how this psalm ends. He says, arise, O God. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Arise, O God. It's actually a military phrase that comes from the book of Numbers. It's a war cry of victory that Moses would use as they went out following the ark of the Lord. And in that particular passage, he cries out, arise, O Lord. And the idea is that the Lord was the 10,000 thousands of Israel. In other words, he had so much behind him that he was unstoppable in the work that he does. Arise, O Lord. It's the Old Testament equivalent of let your kingdom come, let your will be done on this earth, because you are the King. And it's the victory cry at the end of this psalm to say, Lord, rise up and lead out the 10,000 thousands for the sake of those in need, to bring about your kingdom on this earth, to reflect justice and mercy, so that your name would be high and lifted up among those who are in desperate need. It's a challenge to us all. And it's why I think the saints of old used to say, we are utterly invincible until our work is done and the Lord calls us home. Because it's who He is as He calls us into His work for the sake of the poor and the needy and the outcast. So when they wrestle with that question, Lord, what would you have us do? The more I turned to what He said, the more it became abundantly clear. Lord, we'll step in and do whatever you desire us to do. What do you desire of us, Lord? Micah 6:8. Humbly walk with me, seek justice, love mercy, and do good. Yes, Lord. So by His grace, we've stepped in. And by His grace, as we continue to partner with New City, you continue to step in. And by His grace, some of those women now know Him and His salvation. And by His grace, one day we will all be gathered in His eternal kingdom, singing the praises of Christ, all on equal footing, together celebrating true redemption in Christ. And what a day that will be. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you, Lord, that in our weakness against sin and our neediness for a Savior, and the fact that apart from you, we're fatherless, destitute, Lord, when I think of all the words that describe the physical needs of many, I think of our spiritual depravity. And yet, Lord, in your grace and in your goodness, you rescued and redeemed us and set us free from the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin. And Jesus, we praise you for that. And Lord, now we ask that you would help us to step into the needs, not just spiritually, but also the physical needs of those who are the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the outcast. Lord, would you give us the strength? Would you give us the courage? Would you give us the wisdom to do those things that most people won't choose to do who don't know you? But Lord, we do. So help us to be just and to do justice and to love mercy like you do. We pray for your glory's sake and for the good of those in need. We love you, Jesus. Amen.